It's a joy this morning to welcome to the pulpit Minister of the Gospel, Pastor Steve McDaniel. Steve and I commuted to seminary together for, I think, 2 years. Is that right, Steve? It was 2 years of driving 50 minutes or so from here to Glenside. Steve is now the pastor, one of the pastors at the Glenside OPC Church. That's Calvary OPC. If you've ever been to Westminster Seminary, it's the church right there beside the seminary. So all those years passing that church, having no idea that you would be a pastor there one day, it's quite remarkable. We joked a lot. We had a lot of fun together, a lot of early morning rides with coffee, a lot of seeing which one of us could get to Westminster safely but also quickest. But I was thinking this morning that there were also a lot of moments when our hearts burned together as we talked of Christ and of his church. And I'm thankful for that memory.
It is good to be with you this morning. Sometime ask your pastor about our SC 101 final. It was a memory from our seminary days. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Zechariah. We're going to be looking at Zechariah chapter 8, the first 8 verses. Zechariah is right at the end of your Old Testament. It's on page 946 in the Pew Bible. This is Zechariah chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness." So far, the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father, we are so thankful for the glorious things that you have done for us in Christ. And we are thankful this morning that you have brought us together as your people to hear again of your great love for us, that we are your people and you are our God. And we pray as we consider your word that you would use it to shape us and to change us, to make us more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, the passage we're looking at together this morning is part of Zechariah's response to a delegation from the city of Bethel who traveled to Jerusalem to ask a question about fasting. Now, during the time of the exile, God's people observed 4 fasts, one in the 4th month, one in the 5th, one in the 7th, and one in the 10th. And these fasts remembered significant events from the fall of the city. 4th month remembered the day the walls of Jerusalem were breached. The 7th month, the murder of the governor. The 10th, the day the city was surrounded. And the fast in the 5th month, the one that the delegation asked about specifically, was the most important because it remembered the day the temple was destroyed. People had kept up these fasts for 70 years. And what prompted the question now was a rebuilding effort. The first returners from the exile quickly started work on a new temple. When that effort was stymied by local pressure, the Lord sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and their ministry inspired the people to get back to work. By the time we get to Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, they are well on their way. The delegation arrives in December of 518. The new temple is dedicated 3 years later in 515. So their question was, should we continue to fast? Now that this new temple is being built, is the time for mourning the old one over? It's a good question, especially coming from Bethel. Now, historically, Bethel was the site of a rival idolatrous temple. And this question meant that they mourned the destruction of the true temple and they wanted to be part of the right worship of the Lord. But, you know, Zechariah starts his answer in chapter 7 with a blistering critique. The people, not just those from Bethel, but everyone, were more concerned with things like buildings and fasting than they were with loving God and loving their neighbors. They were more concerned with secondary and tertiary issues than the primary thing God wants, our hearts. It's the same basic problem that led to the exile and the destruction of Jerusalem. The people were keeping the outward forms, but their hearts were far from the Lord. And Zechariah warned it was starting to happen again. That response in chapter 7 must have been disheartening. It needed to be said, people can't depend on buildings. We have to love God and not stones. But you can imagine it just taking all of the wind out of their sails. They had just spent the last few years putting their blood, sweat, and tears into this temple project. To hear that they had the wrong focus must have been devastating. The correction's not all God wanted to say to his people. They also needed to be assured of his great love for them. And that's what we have here in chapter 8. This chapter has 9 declarations from the Lord. 9, thus says the Lord. This morning we're going to look at the first 5. God is jealous for them. He is with them. They will see times of peace and blessing. It'll be like when Sarah heard about Isaac, and he will bring the captives home. It is a sustained, passionate declaration of God's continued and faithful love for his people. And it's a love that has not changed. Now, these declarations are all put in terms of the time and place they were given. But God's character and his love for his people are the same. In fact, in Jesus, you know him much better than they did. God, your God, loves you. He says he loves you. He loves you so much, he sent his son to die that you might have life. We get the first of these 5, thus says the Lord, that we're looking at this morning in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Now that is a picture of intense emotion and feeling. This is kicking down doors, breaking down walls kind of love. God is going to get his people and destroying anything or anyone who gets in his way. Now his jealousy is not the same thing as envy or one person holding on to another too closely. We generally use jealousy as a negative term. You don't want to be with a jealous person, someone who looks at your phone when you're not looking. But God's jealousy is his desire for our loyalty and affection. As our maker and redeemer, he cannot abide his people running after other gods or anyone trying to take them away from him. That's how jealousy is used in the second commandment. In Exodus 20, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus 34 says God's name is jealous. Same kind of context. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You can see the same thing in Deuteronomy 4 and 5 and 6 and 32. And all those places are talking about not worshiping other gods. Now here, the picture is not so much of God's people going astray as of God going to get them back. That is how he is zealous for Zion, or jealous for Zion, with great jealousy and with great wrath. Somebody tried to take the people that he loves away from him. They threatened to do harm to them, and the Lord was going to stop at nothing to bring them back safe and sound. It's like a mother bear separated from her cubs, ready to charge and destroy anyone or anything that keeps her from them. It's how the Lord feels about us. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. He loves us ferociously. If you need convincing about this, the place you can see it most clearly is the cross. Our sin separated us from God. It set up a wall that kept God from the ones that he loves. So he utterly destroyed it in order to bring us home. This first, thus says the Lord, has to do with God's ardent feeling for his people. He loves us so much he will annihilate anything that gets between us. The second, thus says the Lord, has to do with God living with his people. This is verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Verse 2, God goes and he gets his people back, destroying anything that stands in his way. And then in verse 3, he promises to stay with them and live with them. That's an especially poignant promise after the exile. The prophet Ezekiel describes seeing the glory of the Lord leave the temple in Ezekiel 10. God abandoned the city after they first abandoned him. That's what he said at the end of Zechariah 7. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. But now, the Lord says, I'm coming back. I left with the exile because you left me, but now I have returned. It's a central message of the night visions from the first half of this book. The visions start with the Lord scouting the outskirts of the city, and then they move closer and closer to the center of the temple, showing him coming back to dwell with his people once again. And his presence changes things. Jerusalem is called the faithful city, and the Temple Mount, the holy mountain. Now, that's not because the people were any different. Chapter 7 proves that. But the Lord promises his presence is going to change them. His holiness will work outward and change the people to be like him. Instead of them profaning his sanctuary, God being there will make them holy. Again, this is exactly what our Lord does for us. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's not naturally us. We are not holy. We sin and rebel just like the generation who went into exile and the generation who came back and rebuilt the temple. But Jesus came to live with us so that he could die the death our sins demanded, and then he dwells in us by his Spirit and changes us from the inside out. Being Jesus' people means that right now he lives with you. You have the presence of the living God with you in the person of the Holy Spirit. You are the dwelling place of the Lord, the true temple. And his presence in you changes you and is making you more and more like him. It's like the motion of the waves smoothing out the rough edges of a stone. Over time, he wears away everything that is wrong or evil or shameful in us, and he puts in its place new hearts that are holy and faithful like him. The second thing God says is that he will dwell with us and change us. The third, thus says the Lord, is in verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Now, this is a sharp contrast to what Zechariah said in chapter 7. 7:7 talks about the days when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited. And then verse 14 says, and I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land was left desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. And some of the older folks among the returners had memories of when the land was populous and prosperous. But now, at this point, Jerusalem is still mostly empty, and the lands around them were barren and desolate. The population of returners was nowhere near the amount of people who lived there before. And think about who it would have been. Jerusalem in 518 is not a place for the weak. They're the pioneers, the rebuilders, the people who were determined to clear away the rubble and restore what was lost. They gave up the relative security of a stable country to face constant danger from their enemies, from famine, even from each other. And the picture that God paints here in verses 4 and 5 couldn't be any more different. It's of a day when old men and old women could sit together in the streets of the city. People who were so aged and infirm they had to walk with a cane. Not soldiers, not tough, hard-scrabble farmers or builders. These are people whose working days are long behind them. And you notice it's not quiet. The old men and old women are sitting in the streets watching little girls and boys play. Probably their own grandkids. I mean, it's an image of prosperity and life, of safety and peace. The most vulnerable are the very old and the very young. But here, they're filling the same streets that used to be empty and desolate. It's the blessing that Psalm 128 envisions. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And it's what it looks like to be blessed by the Lord. It means having everyone from the very young, full of life and potential, but needing care and instruction, to the very old. Those with wisdom and experience who have borne the heat of the day and now need to rest. And everyone in between. God promised Jerusalem was going to be a city where the young and the old could share the same streets without fear. And he keeps that promise here in his church. This is the place where the vulnerable are brought home, where everyone from the very old to the very young are welcomed and loved and expected. That's what we should be striving for. Our congregation should be places where everyone is welcome, especially the vulnerable, where the old and the young and everyone in between find rest and peace in God's presence. And that hopes the third of God's sayings. The fourth, thus says the Lord, is in verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Just because this looks impossible to you, does that make it impossible for me? And make no mistake, it did look impossible for them. I mean, the people weren't blind. They could look at the temple and know that what they were building was a shadow of Solomon's temple. And they could look around and see all of the dangers that still surrounded them. And they knew their own hearts. I mean, that rebuke from chapter 7, it's still ringing in their ears. Now, many of you know what it's like to be faced with hopeless situations where you just can't imagine how God could make it any different. Maybe it has to do with a job or a wayward child, a difficult relationship. And you've started to give up hope that anything will ever change. But that is why the word that God uses here is so important, because he talks about it being marvelous in their sight. Kind of a strange turn of phrase. But God chose that word marvelous because it connects back to something else he did that was marvelous in their eyes. All the way back in Genesis 17, God promised Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a son. Not that Abraham would have descendants. He already had a son at this point in Ishmael, but that Abraham and Sarah together would have a son. Sarah, who is 90 years old at this point, well past the age of bearing children, Sarah was going to conceive, and together they would have a baby boy. And when Sarah hears that news in Genesis 18, she laughs. It's impossible. This is God's reply to her. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. And Genesis uses the same word that Zechariah uses here. Here it shows up again in Jeremiah chapter 32. God told the prophet Jeremiah that the Babylonians were going to destroy Jerusalem. There was nothing they could do to prevent it at that point. And then the Lord told him to go and buy a field just outside the city and secure the deed. Now that seems like a foolish waste of money, especially if they're about to be exiled. But God told Jeremiah to go buy this field, secure the deed, because one day he was going to bring the people back. They would go out into exile, but then they were going to come back home. And he uses that same word. Is this marvelous? Does this look impossible? So yeah, it looked impossible for Jerusalem to be at peace. And it looked impossible for God to dwell there with his people and change them to be like him. But God had done the impossible before, and he was going to do it again. Sarah had a son. They were all the descendants of Isaac, whose name means he laughs. And they were the living proof of Jeremiah's hope, the first people to come home after the exile. They were living the promise that Jeremiah thought was impossible. And brothers and sisters, so are we. I mean, think about the days that we are living in. You are living in the days since the Son of God became man and dwelt among us. We live in a world where God has taken on his creation and become one of us. And you are living in the days, the time after death has been defeated. Somebody died, was put into the ground, stayed there for 3 days, and then came back to life. You are living in a post-resurrection world. Jesus died and rose again. And to make things even better, you're living in the days of the promised Holy Spirit. These are the days the prophets longed for. The Spirit has been poured out on all people. That happened. That happened at Pentecost, and it is continuing to spread. Right now, you have the indwelling presence of the third person of the Trinity. You have God living in you, changing you, and making you more and more holy. And the very fact of us being here is an impossibility. Many of us aren't physical descendants of Abraham. My ancestors came mostly from Great Britain and Western Europe, not the Middle East. But we are part of the great gathering of the nations. Men and women and children from every nation and every background who have been adopted into the family of God. Now, there's a quote in Through the Looking Glass that says, "Why sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." You don't just have to believe impossible things. You are living proof that they happen. Now, that doesn't mean the specific thing on your heart is going to happen. The Lord is working out his plan, and his ways are often mysterious to us. God is God, and we are not. But there's nothing too difficult for the Lord of hosts. Our God brings the dead back to life. He does the impossible every day. The last "thus says the Lord" we're going to look at is in verses 7 and 8. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness." Now, Zechariah's original here is that salvation is extremely practical. God was going to save his people from the east and the west by bringing them home to Jerusalem. It's the opposite of the exile and the scattering from chapter 7. You should imagine the prophet with his arms just cast wide open here. Everybody from here to there, from the east to the west, no matter how far they've been scattered, the Lord is going to bring them home. And they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Now, this is now the third category of city residents God has mentioned. The first is himself. In verse 3, he was going to live in the city. Now, the second were the old men, the old women, the boys and girls from verse 5. The city will be at peace and full of people from every age, old and young, men and women, boys and girls. This third category are those who are still outside, people scattered to the wind, who are lost and far from home. And God promised to bring them in as well. Everybody from the east to the west, as far as you can go, they are all coming home. But you can sense the missionary movement. It starts with God himself dwelling with his people. And then we see God's family from the youngest to the oldest. And now those who are still lost and separated brought back home. That's why the church is still here. It's why you are here. We exist to worship our God. He is our God, and we are his people. That's what we're doing right now, praising his name. And we are his people because Jesus took on our humanity and became one of us. He lived, died, and rose again so that we could dwell with our God. He has made us holy. And we minister to God's whole family, from the very young to the very old, for those who walked with the Lord for many years, to those who are just learning to crawl. But we remain here. We are not yet in Jesus' presence, because there are people who belong to him who are still outside. People who've been scattered from the east to the west who must be brought home. We have family members, people that Jesus died for, who are still out there. So the gospel must go out. The message of Jesus must be shared so that they can come home too. Not everyone who belongs to the Lord is here yet. The Lord is still bringing his people to himself. And that last phrase of verse 8 reminds us why all this is possible. In faithfulness and righteousness. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Brothers and sisters, you have it so much better than Zechariah's hearers. All they could do was look forward. They had to hope for the day when God would dwell with his people, because it wasn't their day. The restoration doesn't fix the people's hearts, and the new temple, as important as it would be in God's ultimate plan, it couldn't make them holy or righteous before the Lord. All of the sacrifices offered there did not work. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But there was a sacrifice that worked, a sacrifice that upheld God's faithfulness and his righteousness and makes his people faithful and righteous. This is what the blood of Jesus has accomplished. His death satisfied God's holy demand for justice against our sin. He can be righteous and just and forgive us because someone died in our place. And he can be faithful to his promise to dwell with us and save us because he took on the burden of our salvation himself. God wanted to be with his people, so he did what was necessary so that we could live with them. The death of Jesus shows God faithful to his promise and righteous in his justice. And it makes us faithful and righteous. He gives us faith when he gives us the Holy Spirit. Our faith in the Lord is a gracious gift from Jesus. And he gives us Jesus' perfect righteousness, his record, so that we stand before God clothed in Jesus' obedience. Your failures have been replaced with all of Jesus' successes. His faithfulness and righteousness have made us faithful and given us his righteousness. That's why these "thus says the Lord" statements mean so much more to us than they did to the people in Jerusalem or that delegation from Bethel. You know what God has done. You know how he proved his love for you once and for all. He sent his son to die while we were still his enemies. It's Jesus' death that shows us how to understand God's jealousy. There was nothing that he would let get between us. He destroyed death so that we could live with him. And Jesus is how our God dwells with us, taking on our humanity so that he could live with us, and then sending his Holy Spirit so that every Christian at every moment would have his presence within us. Jesus brings the peace that unites the family of God. And he did the impossible to bring us back. He spoke life into dead hearts and forgiveness to traitors like us. And to this day, he is still gathering his people back from the east to the west so that when we were finally all home, praise to the Son will rise from every nation and every tribe and every language. Amen. The people of Bethel needed to hear about God's love. They were convicted about making secondary things more important than loving the Lord, and they needed assurance that God was still their God and they were still his people. We have the proof. Jesus, our Lord, has come. Please pray with me. Oh, Lord, how thankful we are for this glorious news that our Savior has come, that you would not let our sin and our death and our rebellion stand between you and your people, but you put our sins to death in your Son on the cross. We are so thankful that you have gathered us home, that everyone is here, not one is missing, and that your word continues to go out and bring dead hearts to life, to welcome home the stranger and the alien, and to make them sons and daughters and heirs of the covenant. Lord, we are thankful for your people that you have gathered here, and we pray that you would use this church to bring in the nations, their friends and neighbors, the strangers who live with them in their neighborhoods, so that they would know the goodness of our Lord. And we pray for ourselves. Convince us once again of your great love for us, that love you so powerfully demonstrated and proved at the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name.